Before the ministry of God's word, let's pray once again and ask for his help. Father, we are so thankful that you are one who is ready to welcome your people and receive them, one who is ready to bear our burdens as we cast them upon you. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we're very much aware of the need that we have of your spirit, the need we have of grace from you, that we might receive from your word what we need to receive. We know that if left to ourselves, we are deaf and blind. But Father, we need your help this morning, and so we pray that you will take and break open your word to us. May the Spirit come today and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we ask all these things through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And as most of you know, many regard that event as the action that launched the Protestant Reformation. And because of that event, the face of Christianity would never be the same again. But what is the real significance of the Protestant Reformation? What is it really all about? And what does it mean for us today? Does something that happened in Germany 500 years ago, does it really mean much to us? Should it have any kind of impact upon us? Should it make any difference in the way that we live? And the answer to those two final questions is yes and yes. What happened in Germany 500 years ago does matter. It's very significant. And it has made a difference in the way we live. And it should continue to make a difference in the way that we live. Whether we realize it or not, those events that took place so many years ago have made a great difference in our lives. They've had more influence on us. Those historical events have had a much greater influence upon each and every one of us than we might realize. And so this is something important for us to look into. The Protestant Reformation is one of the most significant historical events ever to take place, and yet, ironically, people, generally speaking, including us, know relatively little about it. And so to increase our appreciation for this important event, last Lord's Day, we started a series on the Protestant Reformation. We're going to continue that today. And we began our studies with the five solas, the five onlys of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Today, solo Christo, Christ alone. The third one, sola gratia, grace alone. The fourth one, sola fide, faith alone. And then the fifth and final, sola soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. These Latin phrases emerged during the Protestant Reformation and eventually became its slogans. And these five Latin phrases, these five solas, express the very essence of genuine Christianity. They help to protect and preserve the biblical gospel. Last week we took up sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means that the Bible alone is the final authority for faith and practice. So when it comes to questions about what should we believe, what should we believe about God and the world and ourselves? And when it comes to questions of how we should live in light of what we believe, we must turn first and foremost to the Bible for answers. We don't look first and foremost to tradition. And we don't look first and foremost to the church or to reason or experience. All of those things are important. They all have their place. But when it comes to matters of faith and practice, we must go to the Bible first and foremost. That's sola scriptura. And this is one of the great truths that are a part of the Reformation legacy that was left to us. Now today we come to sola number two, solo Christo, Christ alone. Scripture alone authoritatively teaches us the way of salvation. Now, where does the Bible take us to? What does the Bible lead us to? Does it lead us to the church? Does the Bible lead us to the clergy? Does the Bible lead us to sacramentalism? Well, certainly the Bible leads us to many things, but it doesn't lead us to any of these things primarily. Scripture centrally and primarily leads us to a person, one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And solo Christo was the central emphasis of the Protestant Reformation. Behind the doctrinal formulations of sola gratia and sola fide was the person of Christ. Grace alone is the grace that God alone extends to us in Christ alone. And then faith alone is the faith in Christ alone, the faith by which alone we are saved. And so Christ, we see, is central. He is the hub, the central hub around which all of the doctrines of the gospel revolve. And the rediscovery of this truth of solo Christo led to the reform of the church, and it was radical. We're going to see that this morning. Priests were redefined as pastors. The pulpit removed the altar. The ministry of the word replaced sacramentalism. And so these were sweeping changes that came to the church simply through the recognition of Christ alone, solo Christo. As we think about solo Christo and what it means, for the Reformers and for us, it means at least three things. It means many more than this, but we're just going to take one sermon this morning to look at this. And it means at least these three things. Solo Christo means that Christ alone is the Savior. He's the only Savior. Secondly, it means that Christ is the only sacrifice. And thirdly, it means that Christ is the only mediator. So as we think about solo Christo, it means at least these three things. We begin with the first one. Solo Christo means that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Now, that is not something that's popular in the world of political correctness, that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. But really, if we are going to listen faithfully and carefully to the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, this is the only conclusion we can draw. Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He states the matter positively. I am. I am all these things. And he uses definite articles. The way, the truth, and the life. The one and only way, truth, and life. And then he goes on in that verse to reinforce what he said negatively. He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." And so Jesus uses utterly exclusive language. The apostles speak in the very same way. Peter declares in Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." John the apostle writes in 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life." And so these are very clear statements that are not difficult to understand. They're not difficult to interpret. Few things could be clearer than statements like these. And yet there are many people today who are relativists. For them, there is no final truth. There is no ultimate truth. All religions, all moral systems are of equal worth. None is superior to the rest. They're all on the same plane. They're all on a level plane. There is truth when it comes to things like physics, but not in religion or morals. This is how many people think. Our differences don't matter. We can all believe different things. Our differences don't matter because we're all traveling on the same road that leads to the same place. And if you dare insist otherwise, that this pathway is right, this pathway is wrong, if you insist on this, you will be accused of arrogance and bigotry and intolerance. Belief in ultimate truth is heresy in the face of today's orthodoxies of relativism and pluralism and secularism. And so we have a choice to make when it comes to the way of salvation, when it comes to finding acceptance with the one true and living God. We have a choice to make. We can listen to all these other voices that are saying things that are contrary to Scripture, or we can listen to the voice of Scripture. We can listen to the voice of Jesus. And we have to go with the Bible. Sola Scriptura tells us that Christ alone is the only way of salvation. The Bible clearly presents Jesus of Nazareth, not merely as a great man, or a great religious teacher, or even as a prophet, one prophet among many prophets. But the Bible presents him as the incarnate Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, united to human flesh, come to earth to be the Savior of the world. John 1:18, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so any fair examination of Jesus' teaching, Jesus' claims, and Jesus' life, as we find them in the Gospels, any fair examination of the statements of the apostles in the New Testament letters leads to one and only one conclusion, and that is Christ is the only Savior of sinners. But not only does solo Christo mean that Christ is the only Savior of sinners, it also means, in the second place, that Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only Savior from sin, and His death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can save us from sin. Now, why is that? Many people have heard about Jesus dying on a cross, or Jesus dying on the cross for sinners, but why is that? Why is it that that sacrifice is the only sacrifice that takes away sin? How does that work? It's one thing to know this. It's another thing to understand why it is and how it works. Well, we begin with God. God is a holy God. Praise God that He is. He's a holy God. He's the King of the universe, and He's a holy God. And He's the moral lawgiver of the universe, and He upholds a just and holy moral order. He is a God who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34 and verse 7. And in God's universe, sin demands punishment. All sin must be punished. Praise God that that's the way it's so. That the King of the universe is just and holy. He punishes all sin. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul that sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And forgiveness of sin even requires the shedding of blood. This is kind of a foreign concept to us in our society, in our culture. But in Hebrews 9:22, the Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus went to the cross. He died on the cross, and He shed His blood there as a propitiation, as a sacrifice for sin. But when Jesus went to the cross, He didn't die for Himself, and He didn't die for His own sins. He had no sin. He's the only sinless human who's ever lived. Rather, He died for others. He died for the sins of others. Only a sinless human could make atonement, render atonement for sinful humans. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus did when He went to the cross. Three things about Jesus' death on the cross. It was substitutionary. Secondly, it was penal. Thirdly, it was complete. Substitutionary, penal, and complete. Three important things about Jesus' death on the cross. First of all, it was substitutionary. He died in the place of others. When Jesus went to the cross, He died as their substitute on behalf of others. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And then Mark 14:24, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And there are many such references like this, phrases like this in the Bible. This is substitutionary language. Jesus died on the cross as the representative of His people. Remember the teaching of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. All people are either in Adam or they are in Christ. And if you are a part of that group of humanity represented by the first Adam, then you are under the penalty of death, and you need to be a part of that humanity that's represented by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We become a part of that first group that's in Adam by physical birth, natural birth. We become a part of this other group of humanity that is represented by Christ. We become a part of that group by spiritual birth. And so Christ, for those people, stands in their place. He goes to the cross as their representative. Just as the hymn writer says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." Jesus is the representative of his people as he goes to the cross. His death there was substitutionary. But secondly, it was also penal. It was a penal death. Jesus underwent legal punishment for the moral crimes of his people. He suffered there as one who is guilty. He took upon himself, as their substitute, their guilt for their sin. He suffered the penalty required for their law breaking. As their substitute, he bore their guilt and the judicial penalty that their guilt incurred. He bore it all. Galatians 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so at the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. And then just two verses later, Paul writes in verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So in Christ, there is an atoning sacrifice where our sins are paid for. Atonement is made for our sins if we are believers in him. And at the same time, there is a perfect righteousness that is supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, he became identified with their sin so that we might become identified with his righteousness. In Christ, we have both of these things: atonement for sin, payment for sin, and a perfect righteousness. Our sin as believers credited to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinless one dies as a guilty one. And then his righteousness is credited to us as believers in Christ. And there on the cross, our Savior suffered under the wrath of God. The wrath, the righteous anger of God. Jesus went to the cross, and God the Father poured out his anger upon his Son and punished the sins of his people in Christ. He suffered, he agonized, he bore their guilt and their penalty for them. When we think about Irma, Hurricane Irma, that storm is just, it's a bare wisp of a tiny suggestion of God's wrath. It's just a tiny, tiny suggestion of an expression of the wrath that will be unleashed in the last day. You look at that storm, you see what it does, you think that's something? Wait till the day of judgment comes. And Jesus endured the wrath of God. He went to the cross. He suffered under the wrath of God so that you and I as believers might go free. And he provided a perfect righteousness so that our sins would no longer be counted against us, so that we might be commended to God and accepted by God as those who are perfect, even as the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther wrote, "All the prophets did foresee that Christ would become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that ever was. Being made a sacrifice, he was not an innocent person. Our most merciful Father laid upon him the sins of men: Peter, the denier; Paul, the persecutor; David, the adulterer; the thief that hanged upon the cross. The law came to the crucified Savior and said, 'I find him a sinner, therefore let him die on the cross.'" Christ was punished for his people's sins. as their substitute. So many Bible verses teach us this. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus' death on the cross was a penalty-rendering, wrath-quenching, justice-satisfying event. And thank God that it's so. We need to let this sink in. Just think about this. As a believer in Christ, that means Jesus has paid the penalty his people owed. As a believer in Christ, that means Jesus has paid the penalty that I owed. So that all believers can say with Paul, the Son of God loved me personally. He loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore, in the words of Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's the condition. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. And as a believer in Christ, God has accepted me. God has received me. Not on the basis of what I have done, but he receives me on the basis of what Christ has done. I'm not accepted by God on the basis of how well I do. I'm accepted by God on the basis of how well he has done. And so Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary, it was penal, and thirdly, it was complete. It was complete. It need never be repeated or supplemented ever again. And the writer to the Hebrews stresses this fact. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all, when he offered up himself. And again, the writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, he says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He offers one sacrifice. By a single one-time sacrifice, he accomplishes salvation, and then he sits down. The work is finished. It's done. So we need no reenactments of Jesus' sacrifice. We need no priests or altars in the church. We need no treasury of the saints. We need no purgatory. We need no indulgences. Not even twittered ones. Yeah. We don't need those. We don't need prayers for the dead. We don't need a second blessing. No, if you've got Jesus, you have everything. Like it says in Colossians 2 and verse 10, in him you have been made complete. If you have Christ, you have everything. But not only does solo Christo mean that Christ is the only Savior from sin, and that Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. But thirdly and finally, it means that Christ is the only mediator between God and men. The only mediator. What is a mediator? Well, a mediator is a go-between. A mediator is someone who intercedes on behalf of alienated parties. How do we get from God the salvation that we need? How do we receive from God the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross? Can we go directly to God and receive these things? Absolutely not. God is so holy. God is so other from us. He is so exalted over us. And we are too sinful. We need a mediator to bridge the gap between us. Where shall such a mediator be found? In all of heaven and on all the earth, where shall we find an emissary to bridge that gap? Where can we find a single being capable and qualified to fulfill such a role. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why is it that we are able to draw near to God? It's because of Christ's mediation. We are able to go to God through Jesus Christ. To whom can I turn to obtain what I need from God? Who can assist me in my search for the forgiveness of my sins and peace of conscience? The answer is solo Christo. Christ alone. He's the one that we go to. He alone mediates all the blessings of redemption. He alone forgives. He alone justifies. He alone sanctifies. I can go to God through Jesus Christ. I don't need any heavenly mediators, such as angels or Mary. I don't need any earthly mediators. I don't need pastors or priests. I must get to God. I go to God through Christ alone, solo Christo. He's the only mediator between God and men. And as we think about Christ's mediation, this means at least three things. First, as our mediator, Christ is our advocate. At different times in our life, we need an advocate, right? And we're glad to have somebody to advocate for us. Well, Jesus is our advocate. As sinners, we need an advocate with God. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, He is the sacrifice that quenches God's wrath against sin. There is no better advocate than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what peace this fills the hearts of God's people with. What joy fills our hearts as we think of the fact that I have an advocate with God, even Jesus Christ. And then a second thing is our mediator. Christ guarantees our salvation. Romans 4 and verse 25, He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. By His death on the cross, Jesus pays the penalty of our sins. And by His resurrection from the dead, He secures our justification. And even now, by His continual intercession on our behalf in heaven, He ensures that all for those for whom He died shall come to faith in Him. Every single one of them shall be justified. They shall be adopted. They shall be sanctified. They will persevere, and ultimately they shall be glorified in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ as our mediator guarantees our salvation. And then thirdly, as our mediator, Christ guarantees our prayers. Why is it important to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, because our prayers are made acceptable to God through Him. And through Him alone, He's the only mediator between God and men. And so we pray in Jesus' name because He is the guarantee of our access to the throne of grace. How do you and I know that God really hears our prayers and answers our prayers? It's through going to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through our mediator. It's because He shed His blood. It's because He is our great high priest that now we have confidence to come to the throne of grace, to receive grace and mercy, to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. And not only are we able to go to God through the merits of Christ, but even now He's praying for us as our great high priest, as our mediator. Hebrews 7:25, He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through Him. And so as our mediator, Christ guarantees our prayers. As our mediator, He's our advocate. He guarantees our salvation. He guarantees our prayers. And therefore, we go to God through Him. Through Him. Your chances are not better with Mary. Your chances are not better with the saints. Mary and the saints are not mediators. Christ alone is the only mediator. And regarding Mary and the saints or others, regarding them as other mediators that we may go to God through, undermines the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ. So He's the one and only mediator between God and men. Somebody says, well, so what? What difference does that make? Just that truth, Christ is the only mediator, makes a big difference. Because this mediatorial work of Christ continues to redefine priesthood. It does away, as we think of Christ being the one mediator between God and men, it does away with the so-called distinction between clergy and laity. You've heard about this? This is something that's sort of ingrained in our religious culture. Here in America, you got the clergy and you got the laity. Not if we understand the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. At least two significant things are implied as we think about the mediatorial work and the redefinition of the priesthood that comes through Christ's mediation. The first implication is the pastorhood of the clergy. The pastorhood of the clergy. Clergy are not priests. They are pastors. They are shepherds. Ministers. Servants. But they're not priests. They don't offer sacrifices on altars. They don't have a special status or special powers. They teach, they preach, they lead in worship, they administer the ordinances, they manage the affairs of God's house, they give spiritual oversight to God's people, they pray for God's people. But they're not priests. They're pastors. They don't stand between the people and God. That's one implication. And then a second implication stemming from this redefinition of priesthood is the priesthood of believers. We are priests. All believers are priests. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Christ has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Listen to J.B. Lightfoot. He says, above all, the Church of Christ has no sacerdotal, that is, no priestly system. It interposes no sacrificial tribe or class between God and man, by whose intervention alone God is reconciled and man is forgiven. No. Each individual member holds personal communion with the divine head. To him, immediately, he is responsible, and from him, directly, he obtains pardon and draws strength. End quote. We are all priests of the living God. And what this means is that as priests, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Do we think of this privilege as often as we should? Are we acquainted with this as much as we should be? Do we understand it as we should? Do we seek to practice it as widely as we should? You know, usually when the priesthood of believers is mentioned, it's mentioned in connection with church authority. Whenever authoritarianism in the church is perceived, then there will be somebody waving the banner of the priesthood of believers. And that's certainly true. That's right. But this precious truth of the priesthood of believers has a far wider application than just a church authority. There are at least two other obvious areas of application for the priesthood of the believer. First is worship. Worship. Whether public or private. As priests, we come before God and we offer spiritual sacrifices of worship to God through Jesus Christ. Public worship. Private worship. Do we take seriously our obligation to worship God in spirit and in truth? Christ has made us to be priests. We should be worshiping Him. Do we take this obligation as seriously as an Old Testament priest would have taken under the Old Covenant? As priests of God, we have immediate access into the special presence of God through Christ. We are able to go where the Old Covenant people dared not to go. We're able to go where none of the Old Covenant priests could go. There was one, the high priest, he could go into the presence of God, but he could only go there once a year. We can go there anytime. And so is it a conviction with you? I must spend time with God. I must worship God. I need to spend time with God in secret today. I must get to the house of God and worship Him because I'm a priest. Christ is the one mediator, and I'm a priest, and I need to go. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. We have confident access through faith in Christ. But at what cost? At what cost? What did it cost our Savior to purchase us this privilege, this blessing of going into the immediate presence of God? Do we think of this when it's time to pray at home? Do we think of this when the hour of corporate worship approaches? When we awaken on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, on our way to church, do we think of this? In the moments before the service begins, do we think about this? I am a priest of God, and I must come and worship. I must bring the sacrifices. Would that professing Christians would be as zealous for the priesthood of believers in connection with God's worship as they sometimes are in connection with church authority. So worship is one area where we apply this. Here's another area where we apply the application, or where we make application of the priesthood of believers. Intercessory prayer. Intercessory. What does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices and he prays. And we have the privilege of prayer as priests of the living God. So let me ask you, in your role as a priest, do you intercede for others? Do you give yourself to intercessory prayer for others with all the conviction and all the conscientiousness that an old covenant priest had with respect to his duties? Do you pray for other people, people that you work with? Think of those folks you work with. And they need to be saved. They need the gospel. Do you pray for them? How about neighbors? People that live in your neighborhood. Relatives. There are family members who need to be saved. Other acquaintances. Do you pray for other Christians? Do you pray for your fellow church members? Do you pray for believers in other places? Fathers and mothers, do you pray for your children? Fathers, do you pray for your families and your households? Surely, as priests of God, we are negligent if we fail to carry on this ministry of intercession. The midweek prayer meeting is an excellent occasion to carry on this work of intercession. Excellent opportunity to carry on the work of intercessory prayer. And ladies, let me say to you, this applies to you as well. It isn't just for the men, because we have an opportunity, at least once a month, where the ladies break up. The ladies have an opportunity to verbally pray, audibly pray together with the other ladies. And so you can fulfill your priesthood as well in this way. What a privilege it is for us to be priests of God, priests of the living God, and to be able to go into God's presence anytime through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. So the mediatorial work of Christ redefines priesthood. Priesthood was among the several things that were significantly impacted by the Protestant Reformation. But we need to wind down at this point. Solo Christo, Christ alone. And among other things, solo Christo means that Christ is the only Savior, that Christ is the only sacrifice, Christ is the only mediator. And so I want to conclude this morning with one simple question. But it's a very important question. Who do you say Jesus is? We've been thinking this morning about solo Christo, the centrality of Christ in salvation, the centrality of Christ in the Christian life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Perhaps no question is more important than this. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a great teacher? A great religious teacher? A great moral example? A great prophet, one prophet among many prophets? Is he a high order of a created being? Who is Jesus, really? Jesus asked his own disciples that question, and Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter knew who Jesus was. He was persuaded of who the Lord Jesus really was. Why is this such an important question? Because none of us is ready to die and face the God who made us apart from Christ. This is why it's so important. None of us is prepared to die and meet the God who made us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment." And a day is coming when all the people in the world, great and small, rich or poor, high or low, it doesn't matter, that they are going to be calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the presence of God, hide them from the presence of the Lamb who sits upon a throne. This great day of judgment is coming. Revelation 6:17, they're going to be crying out, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And the answer is, none are able to stand. Do you think you will stand in that day? When God's wrath is unleashed without restraint and the great day of judgment has come, do you think you will be able to stand? It was almost 3 weeks ago we had that solar eclipse. And we were reminded over and over again, don't look at it. Don't look at it, because if you look at it for too long, if you look at the sun, you'll burn your eyes out. We can't look at the sun without burning out our eyes. So do you think that in the day of judgment, you will just stroll casually into the presence of the one who made the sun? The great day of judgment is coming. People might prepare for a hurricane. I was telling somebody, I think yesterday, about Andrew. Remember Andrew back in 92, I think it was? And I saw a clip of somebody in a phone booth. They're taking refuge from Andrew in a phone booth. And the thing just blew apart. And that's what some people are like. They're taking refuge in this thing and that thing, spiritually speaking. They're taking refuge in the flimsy little shelters of their self-righteousness. Flimsy refuges of their good works and their sacrifices and their church attendance. And you can make a huge list of all the things that people trust in rather than trusting in Christ alone. A lot of people made preparations this week for a hurricane. But many of those people are not prepared to meet God. They're ready for a storm, but they're not ready for the most important event when they must stand. We must stand before God and give an account of ourselves. Well, if you take these thoughts seriously and you believe these things, you will say, thank God that there's a mediator. Thank God that he sent his son. We need to be saved from our sins. We're in great danger because of our sins. We need a savior. And so you and I had better know who Jesus is if we hope to stand in that day with any confidence and any hope. He's the only Savior of sinners. He's the one who God sent to save his people. And you and I need a payment for our sins. Our lust, our anger, our pride, our selfishness, our lovelessness, these things, these ugly things about ourselves. You know, we know these things about ourselves. It's sin. We're not right. We're not right with God. We're not right before God. And we're accountable for these things. And we're not able to stand. God requires a payment for these things. And none of us, no matter how deep we dig down into our pockets, can possibly hope to pay. But there is one who has paid the debt. There is one who has paid the debt. He suffered and died. He's paid the debt in full. Micah 6 and verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What shall I bring to God as a sacrifice or a payment? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer is a resounding no. You could bring all these things and 1,000 times more things, other things, and God will not accept you, because there's only one sacrifice, only one Savior, only one sacrifice for sin. And you could bring all these things and 100 times more and still hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Words you never want to hear. Christ is everything. He is our righteousness. He's our sacrifice. He's the payment for our sin. He's our atonement. And we all need the sacrifice. Jesus is all we need. As we heard last Sunday evening from our brother, Jesus is all and in all. There's nothing you need apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin deceives us into thinking we don't need God. That's the deceitfulness of sin, the deception of sin. It makes us think we don't need God. We don't need God for salvation. We don't need Him for anything. God's people are not immune to this. In fact, if you're honest as a Christian, you're struggling against this all the time. Because we get into our comfort zones and we start thinking, I don't really need God. I can live life pretty comfortably, pretty well on my own. I can make my own decisions. And I can get along just fine by myself. And it's no wonder we don't pray as we should. It's no wonder we're not thirsty for God. It's no wonder that we desire God so little. We're not thirsty. We're not like that deer that pants after God, like a deer pants for the water brooks. We're not like that. We're not thirsty for God. We don't desire Him as we should because we think we're well enough. We can function well enough on our own. We don't really need Him. And so what do? We end up drinking from the stale, stagnant cisterns of our own making. We think those things will be sufficient. Those things will make us happy. And they don't. They never do. And so sometimes this is why God brings us into overwhelming circumstances. We come to a season of life, we're just overwhelmed with all kinds of things. This is why sometimes God turns us over to the power of our own sinful desires. And we find we can't shake the temptation quite as easily as we used to. This is why sometimes God withdraws His presence from us. It's because we're too self-sufficient. And He does these things. He brings us into a narrow place. He withdraws us, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. He's seeking after us. The love that we see demonstrated in the incarnate Son of God coming from heaven, coming to earth. It's like a bloodhound love. It just comes seeking after us, pursuing us. God is after us. He does it because He loves us. He seeks us out. His love tracks us down in Christ. John Calvin said, "Our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. Never should we derive the least portion of it from anywhere else." And then he's got a long list. Salvation, gifts of the Spirit, strength, purity, gentleness, redemption, acquittal, remission, atonement, cleansing, reconciliation, mortification, newness of life, immortality, the eternal inheritance, entrance into heaven, protection, security, the abundant supply of all blessings, and an untroubled expectation of judgment. All these things, and we could add to the list, all these things are found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so, since such a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and no other. Amen. Our Father, we plead with You that You would be merciful to us and that You would increasingly continue to teach us of what solo Christo really means, Christ alone. We ask our Father that we would see in Him all that our needy souls require. We pray that You would help us to see in Him everything that we need for salvation. Father, help us to see in Him everything abundantly supplied that we might live the Christian life in a way that is good for our own souls and good for the souls of others, and in a way that brings glory and praise to You as our great God. Father, we are so thankful that You gave to us our Savior, and that You were pleased not to leave us in our sin, but that You sent the Lord of glory and that he came from heaven to earth to seek us out and to rescue us from sin. Father, we're so thankful that in Christ not only do we have pardon, but we also have power. We also have a pattern for living. And we have a great hope set before us as we think about the eternal inheritance and the glory that is to come. Thank you, Father, for the fullness and sufficiency that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we ask you, please help us in the days ahead to gain a growing appreciation for the fullness of grace that there is in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.